I'm beginning a three Sunday night series to live in the will of God, and you are here this evening because you want to do the will of God in your life. We look this evening especially at the theme, the general will of God, and next Sunday night, the specific will of God, and 2 weeks later, the difficult will of God. The general will of God simply means this is God's will for every single person. He does have a specific course of action that he wants for us to take individually, but there are some aspects of the will of God that each of us as believers share in common. I want to look with you in two areas this evening about the general will of God. One has to do with the foundational assumptions of the will of God, and the other has to do with eight steps into the general will of God. Foundational assumptions of the will of God, what are they? These may sound very elemental to you, but I think a discussion or teaching on the will of God without some elemental, basic, foundational definitions would not be good. So we'll start with those. The first one of a foundational assumption for the will of God is simply this: you are known to God. That is so simple it almost doesn't seem of value to say it. I mean, we all know that, don't we? But I want to take a moment to do more than know it on an intellectual plane. I want to work it into the deeper level of our consciousness. Jesus describes being known of the Father in this fashion. Luke 12, verses 6 and 7. Are not five sparrows sold for 2 pennies? Yet not one of them is forgotten by God. Indeed, the very hairs of your head are all numbered. And the Lord later goes on to say that he knows when a sparrow falls to the ground. That is a mind-boggling thing, that God, who created the tremendous expanses in nature, would know his creation so well that he is aware when a sparrow falls to the ground and is aware of a value of something that is so very tiny in his creation. Of course, the Lord here is arguing from the lesser to the greater. If God the Father is so aware of the minutest part of his creation, is he not much so more infinitely aware of us? Last evening, I was out in the backyard and looking up at the heavens. George Paul, our fifth grader, had just returned from a week at a science camp in the public school systems that he went to. And he had been telling me about all that he learned in nature this week. And as I had been reflecting on what he said and what he was continuing to say, I looked up and, of course, there was a smog-free night, and you could look up and see the stars in the heavens. And to think of the vast Creator God that flung those things into space. Sobering thought that somehow the God of such greatness and complexity was related uniquely to me. And when a sparrow falls to the ground in his creation, he is aware of it just as he is aware of a bright and shining star that goes in or out or is created. How does God know when a sparrow falls to the ground? Is there a computer button that lights up in heaven and says, sparrow number 6400-298764318 has just fallen down, and mathematically God becomes aware of it? Somehow I think it's not quite that way. In a manner that boggles me, God, Jesus is saying, is personally aware of his creation. And if he is personally aware of the minutest element of his creation, he's aware of me. And when he knows me, it's more than saying he is somewhere aware that in the planetary system, I am around. I have an American Express card. I carry it because it is a convenient way of travel. It is a way of getting a cheap life insurance policy when you travel. American Express knows me, but they only know me in a very elemental sense. They know my number, they know my address, they know where to send the bill, and they know where to send the second bill in the event that they don't get payment for the first. They could care less what my age is, other than am I a good credit risk. They could care less about my family. They could care less about my emotional circumstances, my financial circumstances, other than to pay them, my physical circumstances, anything about me, they could care less. I am only known to them in the sense that I am a customer. How does God know us? Does he simply know us in this mathematical way? Or does he know us far more than that? Well, Jesus is saying, hey, we're known of God. We operate on the principle on earth that the lesser person knows the greater, but the greater does not have time to know the lesser. For example, all of us in this room know Jimmy Carter. in the sense that we know who he is. But I don't know if anyone in this room is known by Jimmy Carter. He certainly doesn't know me. He wouldn't have the foggiest idea of how to get a hold of me unless somebody passed my name along to him and said, George Wood is key to the California primary. In God's way of doing things, though, he, and this is the incredible thing, he knows us better, and remember, he's the greater. He knows us better than we know him. And when we begin to talk about the will of God for our lives, we begin on the foundational basis that God knows us, God has a plan for our lives, God is individually aware of us, he knows better for us than we know for our own very selves. Psalm 139 has put it so well. For you created my inmost being. You knit me together in my mother's womb. I praise you because I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Your works are wonderful. I know that full well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in the secret place, when I was woven together in the depths of the earth. Your eyes saw my unformed substance. All the days ordained for me were written in your book before one of them came to be. Here is God himself in the scriptures saying, before we even became aware of life, before we emerged from the womb, God was aware of the making of our personality. In the genetic beginnings of our human life, God was aware of the chromosomes and the genes that were merging to make up your unique personality and mine. He is the Creator, Redeemer God who is aware of us and knows us. And that is a tremendous thing to start talking about the will of God from. God knows me. God's aware of me. A second foundational assumption of the will of God is if I am known by God, the Scriptures also teach me I am loved by God. Again, that can simply be a matter that arises as a definition which reaches the head and is theological in nature. Or it can be a matter of the heart knowledge where we rest in the inner being of our spirit, knowing God loves us. When you realize that you are loved by someone and that they have a certain plan for your life, it's a tremendous thing then to be able to receive it, because when you receive something from someone who loves you, you know it is meant with the best of intention. Some people wrongly fight the will of God, assuming that if God wills it, it must be something we don't want to do. What one loves for another, one also wants the best for them. God loves us. A way that I came across this week of illustrating the love of God anew was in a beautiful little story that Jerry Camry Hoggett was relating to me. We were talking in staff this week about matters of scriptural interpretation. And Jerry was reminding us of how in the early church they allegorized Scripture a great deal. When you allegorize Scripture, it simply means you take a passage of Scripture and you get spiritual truth out of a text that no one else really has found. It is sort of fantasy, but that's not quite it. It's a way of imagining things in the text that probably the original writer didn't intend, but they seem to be great glimpses of the Spirit in looking at the text. And he was reminding me of St. Augustine's 4th century church leader and father. St. Augustine's allegorical interpretation of the parable of the Good Samaritan. And to me, as he told it, it so represented in a legitimate way God's love for us. And I think, although it's allegory, it bears a great deal of truth. St. Augustine said that the man who was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell among thieves and was robbed was none other than Adam. In going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, he is descending from the heavenly to the earthly. So man, created in the image of God, descends from a heavenly to a mortal existence. He falls on the road. And the man wounded by the side of the road is half dead and half alive, and that describes Adam. He is half dead in that he is dead to God, and he is half alive in the sense that he still wants to live and be related again back to God. People start coming by on the road to help Adam, half dead and half alive. The priest comes along, and he represents the law. And the law cannot help half-dead, half-alive Adam, or you or me, either one. The law simply must pass by on the other side of the road. The Levite comes along, and he represents, in Augustine's view, the prophets. And the prophets don't have any help for the man lying by the side of the road either, except to remind him of the power of the law and how he's failed to meet it. Then the Good Samaritan comes along, who is none other than Christ Jesus. He pours in oil, which is the anointing of his presence, and wine. And then he lays Adam on his donkey, the donkey allegorically representing the burden, sin-bearing capability of the Lord on the cross. He lays Adam, he lays you and me on his donkey, on his sin-bearing nature on the cross. And then he brings us to the inn, which is his church. And he leaves Adam in care of his church until he himself returns, believing that in the community of believers, the love of the innkeeper or innkeepers will restore Adam back, or mankind back, to the health God began to give him when Jesus put him on his donkey and carried his sins on the cross. Well, that I just like that kind of interpretation. It helps me get into that parable. It tells me that Christ really has loved me, that I and you are the persons wounded on the road of life, half dead and half alive, dead toward God, but reaching out somehow, and Christ has found us and loved us. We are therefore loved by God the Father, loved by God the Son, and loved by God the Spirit. As I have shared with you before, the fact that we are loved by God, Father, Son, and Spirit, means that from God the Father I gain my sense of belonging. It is from the Father that we feel our love of and our belongingness. It is from the Son that we feel our sense of worth. How can I ever depreciate my value if the Son has died for me? How can ever I say my life is insignificant? It doesn't matter what I do. It doesn't matter about the will of God for my life because I'm so insignificant. The Son establishes my worth through His love. And the Spirit is there to remind me that I have the power to be all that God has for me. If God has a plan for my life, then the Spirit's presence in me is such that He wants to give me the power to realize the will of God. Next Sunday morning, I want to especially focus in on this theme of the authority and the power of the believer. I believe there are a lot of areas and realms which, as Christians, we have been given authority. But it's one thing to have authority, and it's another thing to have the ability to carry out the authority. The Holy Spirit is in our life so we might have the authority to really fulfill the will of God. I am loved by the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. Loved of God. So two foundational assumptions are that God knows me and God loves me. The third foundational truth is this. I and you are meant to respond to God. We are meant to respond to God's knowledge of us and His love for us. Several weeks ago at the Palm Sunday music presentation by the choir and orchestra, I made the comment at the close. After all that fantastic preparation, which had been literally months in the making, wouldn't it be something if no one had showed up? Wouldn't it be something if at the end no one kind of said amen or were blessed or stirred by it? What if there were no response? This is so critical that we begin to give a response to the fact that God knows us and loves us. It's part of our life of praise. Either my life is my own to live and do as I please, or my life is God's to be lived as He wills and pleases. Romans 12, 1 and 2 gives me a way in which I am meant to respond to God in His foundational will for my life. Paul says, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God. And that is the first response to the will of God, receiving His mercy. If you know anything about the outline of the book of Romans, you know that the first 11 chapters are doctrinal and the last 5 chapters are practical in nature. And Paul takes 11 chapters establishing our wealth in Christ, our position in Christ, before he ever talks to us about what we are going to do for Christ or how we're going to live for Him. All that we are, we owe to God's mercies. Although we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. All that we are given in terms of our position in Christ is because of what the Lord has done for us. And we start out in responding to the will of God by receiving His mercies, simply saying, in my hands nothing I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. We receive our wealth from Him, receiving His mercies. And then Paul says, make the turn by not only receiving the mercies of God, but he beseeches us to present our bodies a living sacrifice. The second step in responding to the will of God after receiving His mercies is presenting your body. There's a specific Greek tense that Paul uses in writing that in the English it's very difficult to pick up because we don't have a correlative tense to describe it. If I were to translate literally what Paul is saying here, it would be something like this. Presented your bodies. We use the imperative in the present. Present your bodies. We don't use an imperative in the past tense. I don't say to somebody, presented your bodies. When I say to somebody that's doing something I don't like, I say, stop what you're doing. I don't say, stop it what you're doing. But the Greeks had a way of describing an action which was meant to take place not as a process, but which was meant to take place once and for all. An irrevocable kind of decision which happened and from which you look back and say, yes, there is where it occurred. And Paul presents responding to the will of God in a foundational way as gathering yourself up all in one process and in one irrevocable act of the will and decision, making yourself available to God, and especially making your body available to God. We cannot send our spirits to do the will of God. Our body must be involved, beginning with water baptism right on through. And that is a presented body is critical. For there is nothing we can do in the will of God, really, that doesn't involve our body in some way or another. Thinking recently of marriages breaking up in Christian community today, because there are some in the body of Christ who have wrongly thought that they can go on serving God in their spirit while presenting their body to whomever they will. And their relationship with God is intact because they feel good about it and because it seems so legitimate and right, and after all, is it not fulfilling on an existential plane? But that is such a violation here of what the Scriptures call in terms of a presented body. A presented body is the body that is made available to God in an irrevocable act. It's totally given. It's never ours again. The title deed has been handed over to Him. We submit ourselves in a way to Him that says, God, my body is yours to do as you will, to speak what you will, to hear as you will, to walk as you will, to go where you will, to be present with whom you will, but not outside of your will. My body is presented. And this speaks to us in response to God of a clear-cut act of discipleship. It's not the idea of the Christian life as being lived in sort of a process. Well, one day I might get around to really dedicating myself to the Lord. But it involves a clear, sober-headed commitment of our life to Jesus Christ and saying, Lord, all of me is all belongs to you. It's yours. My body is presented. It's presented as a living sacrifice left at your altar, living, and it's meant, therefore, to be my reasonable worship. It's an act that involves the mind. It's reasonable worship. With this presented body then comes a third step in responding to the will of God, and that's transformation by mind renewal. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your body as a living sacrifice, wholly accepted to God, which is your reasonable worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed. How? By the renewing of your mind, that you may know what is the good, perfect, and acceptable will of God. The word present your body is in this aorist tense that I talk about. It's past tense. It means a definite point in action that happens. But the word be not conformed and be transformed is present continuing action. In one act of dedication, I present myself clearly, irrevocably to God. But my process of inner transformation is exactly that. It's a process. It does not occur overnight. The mind of Christ does not automatically begin to operate in us except through a process of time. This, having our mind renewed, allows us to test and to approve God's will, beginning to think the Lord's thoughts after Him. As we test out and approve God's will, and we'll be spending a good deal of time talking about this, but as we test out and approve God's will, we then find the perfect will of God. As Paul says, we find the will of God, which is good, acceptable, and perfect. There's been some teaching in the body of Christ that has said God has three wills: a good will, an acceptable will, and a perfect will. And you can choose which of His wills you want. Do you want the perfect will for your life? Then dedicate yourself to God. Do you want to kind of go 67%? Then find the acceptable will of God. Do you want to sort of scrape by? Then find the good will of God. Others have put it in this way. God has a perfect will and He has a permissible will. There are things He really wants you to do, but if you don't do that, He'll allow you to get by with certain things, and He'll permit you to do certain things. I don't want to get into an argument on the meaning of words, but I think I can say, based upon Romans 12:2, that those words, good, perfect, and acceptable, are three adjectives that all modify the same noun, will of God. And God doesn't have option A, option B, option C, but God's will inevitably is good, it is acceptable, and it's perfect, or complete and mature. It brings you to its, to your designed end. That's the meaning of the word perfect. It's telos. It's to bring you to the purposes for which God wanted for you when you were created in the first place. So God's will, in terms of its being good, it is good to God and it's good to you. In terms of being acceptable, it's acceptable to God and it's acceptable, therefore, to you. And in terms of it being perfect or mature or complete, it's complete to God and it's complete to you. That you may know how by being transformed in your mind. How then do we renew our mind so that we can test and approve what is God's will? Well, let me look on that theme, jumping from Romans 12:1-2. Eight steps in implementing our life's master plan. And I'm going to go to a very familiar passage of Scripture, Matthew chapter 5, verses 3 through 12. Because here we have laid out before us Christ's master plan for knowing the will of God, the general will of God. The teaching before us is from the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount. It is, fascinatingly enough, the first systematic teaching that Jesus gives on discipleship. Matthew 4 tells us that when Jesus began his earthly ministry, he got underway three things. He began his healing ministry, he began his preaching ministry, and he began his ministry of calling disciples. And then Matthew begins to illustrate what is involved in the making of the disciple by pointing us to what we commonly refer to as the Beatitudes, as Christ's idea of the master plan of God's will for our lives. In these eight steps in God's general will for our lives, the Lord places an emphasis and a priority upon being, B-E-I-N-G, an emphasis on being rather than doing. And I want to submit to you that that is exactly in inverse order to how we often approach the will of God. I have, in my own life, looked at the will of God primarily from the standpoint, God, what do you want me to do? God, where do you want me to go? And it didn't take me long to begin to really dream great dreams about where God wanted me to go and what he wanted me to do. Isn't it funny? We can always dream up greater things God wants us to do than some of the plain, mundane things that he really has in mind for us. But I was concerned about the directional will of God. And Jesus, in this lesson on stepping into the general will of God, his master plan for our lives, is saying that from God's point of view, his priority for our lives is not directional or locational. He is not, first of all, concerned what direction you're going to take. He's not concerned, at first, on what location you're going to be in. At first, he's not interested in whether you're going to live in California or Kalamazoo. At first, he's not concerned whether you're going to be a missionary to Africa or whether you are going to be a bricklayer. At first, he's not concerned on whether you are going to marry. And I was just going to call some names and realize that in a group this large, there are always going to be people who have some mix of these names. So I better not get into that, okay? But he is not, at first, he's not concerned about that at all. Of course, we would like to know that. For years, I wondered, Lord, who am I going to marry? You know, the Lord didn't show me that until he got good and ready. And you just kind of get a little frustrated. Lord, why don't you show me your will sooner? It's because he has other items on his agenda first. He's not concerned at first about locational or directional will. He is concerned about inner development, being. And he says, if you will be the kind of person that I want you to be, then you will go where I want you to go and you will do what I want you to do. But if you don't be the kind of person I want you to be, then when you get where I want you to go, you won't be the right person in that place. And you won't be doing what I want you to do in that place because your inner attitude and your inner lifestyle and your inner character will be out of focus and wrong. I am convinced that there are many people in the body of Christ who are directionally and locationally in the will of God, but who in their being are out of the will of God and therefore messing up the whole master plan for their life. That is why I'm starting out with the general will of God, because it's foundational. It's the least sensational. I've got some great steps next week that I think will help you in knowing where God wants you to go and what He wants you to do. And I think they're tried and true, can be proved from Scripture and work. But I'm far more concerned this evening to lay this foundation. Don't get all caught up in that. Begin to look at your life. Am I being the kind of person God is calling me to be? Jesus, time and again in this section of the Beatitudes, promises us blessing if we will be at work developing as a response to transforming our minds, if we will be at work developing the character that He wants. And He says, blessed to us. Now, to live a blessed life does not mean to live a life that is dependent upon changing circumstances or changing feelings. We so often locate happiness as belonging to location or belonging to feelings. But Jesus is saying, blessing is that which carries God's approval. These are the characteristics in your life which God approves, and as you're doing them, they will bring with you within you a corresponding well-being. That corresponding well-being within you will be enough to carry you through sorrow or pain, success or health, loss or gain, grief or laughter. Blessing. Let me just make sure again that I've articulate what blessing is. Blessing foundationally means two things. This is what God approves. And therefore, because God approves it, it brings a corresponding response of joy and inner well-being in your life. As you develop these qualities of character for the general will of God for your life, you will find God's approval, which brings the consequent change and joy and peace in your heart, which will stand you in good stead no matter where you are, no matter what you're going through. This is mind renewal. What are the 8 steps to the general will of God? Well, the first one I would simply call Jesus' general will for our lives in mind renewal is, first of all, that all of us are standing in the place of need. Standing in the place of need. Jesus says, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God. He is telling us through this that if we are going to experience His will for our lives, then it comes from us feeling before Him that we don't really have the answers for our lives, that we really don't have the agenda, we really don't have the program at all. Blessed are the poor in spirit. In the Greek language, there are 2 kinds of words that can be used here for the word poor. One is the word which many of us know full well. That is the poverty of a student, or the poverty of the minimum wage, which is poor to the extent that you're poor. how shall I say it? You can't get all the things you want, go half the places you want. I mean, and you're just lucky to scrape by and have enough food on the table, but you're getting along. You know, that's a certain kind of poverty. There is another word for poverty, which is the person that's so poor they're destitute, and they don't have anything at all. And if somebody doesn't help them quick, they're going to drop over. That kind of destitute poverty, for example, is the kind of poverty that people are living in under in Cambodia and Laos and so many parts of the world. A destitution that is so acute, so grievous, that they are beyond solving their own problems. If you are a poor person of the first category, you can keep on going indefinitely. You can live for 50 years, inconvenient albeit, but you can live for 50 years on a minimum wage. Somehow you can do it. You can keep going. You can keep pounding hamburger meat, horse meat, soup, lentils, whatever. You can keep right on going. But if you are destitute, you cannot keep going unless someone superior than yourself comes to you with aid and rescues you. And Jesus says this about discovering his master plan for our lives, that we don't begin with a kind of psychology cult that is around today, which says develop your ego strength, develop from the standpoint that you are a macho kind of knock-em-down sort of person. And I'm not, by the way, knocking self-esteem. That's another whole thing where the Lord wants us to build up in self-esteem. But He's not saying put on this big, brave front and go out and challenge the world. He's saying when you come to know my will for your life, begin at the place of absolute dependence upon me, recognizing that without me, you're not going to get an inch along the road of discipleship. Begin with absolute, total, and destitute poverty. This obviously applies to conversion. That's how we get into the kingdom, isn't it? We declare at the beginning of our walk with Christ, God, I don't have anything to bring. Lord, I just don't have my salvation at all. You have it all. I'm reminded of a story that I heard recently of a person who showed up in heaven and was met by St. Peter at the gate. Normally, I don't like St. Peter at the gate stories, but this one I liked. And this person was talking to Peter and say, What does it take to get in here? Peter said, it takes 1,000 points. 1,000 points. Well, let's see. How many points do I get if I was a faithful church attender while I was on earth? Because that I was. Oh, Peter said, that gets about 15 points. Well, Peter, let's see. I was a regular tither on earth, and not only did I tithe, but I gave special offerings. How many points does that get me? Peter said, about 25. Well, Peter, I taught a Sunday school class pretty much all the years that I was in church. How many points do I get for that? Oh, about 20. Let's see, Peter. I was a very good husband and father while I was on earth. How many points do I get for that? Oh, about 30. After a number of lines of doing this, he's gotten to the point where he's at the end of his point gathering system. And he looks at Peter and says, I could never get 1,000 points to get into this place. Said it would take the grace of God to get into this place. Peter said, you've got the point. Come right on in. Standing in the place of need, saying, Lord, you have it all. We have nothing. And that is not only meant to be the inner kind of thing with which we enter the kingdom, but the whole lifestyle of the kingdom progresses from the attitude of destitution. It's this paradoxical balance between realizing that the Spirit gives us confidence and ability, balanced on the other hand by we literally have nothing to offer. It's like Peter says, silver and gold have I none, absolute poverty, but what I have I give you in the name of Christ. It's a balance of poverty before God, compounded and complemented by richness of ministry through the power of the Spirit to others. And no ministry in the Spirit, no ministry to others, ever takes place on a sustained basis unless it comes from a heart who has been humbled and poor before God and simply says, Lord, this is you. It is you. And you get the honor and the glory. Poverty before God. This was what was wrong with the Laodicean church. They did not stand anymore in the place of need. They said, I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing. I have a kind of a unique way of knowing when the Lord is dealing with me about a spirit of self-sufficiency. He always comes along and absolutely draws up the things that I lean on and depend upon for my sense of security and wipes them out from me and tells me again in that, George, get back to the place of poverty. When you think you've got it all together in terms of teaching and you're doing a magnificent job, get back to that place when as a 10-year-old kid you first stood before a group of about 13 or 15 people and shook like crazy in trying to get 10 minutes of a little devotional message out before a group. In the churches I grew up in, that was one of the ways that young people that were called to the ministry were allowed to begin exercising the gift. They were given short periods of time to talk to other young people. Poverty. The rule, notice that Jesus says, those who are poor in spirit, they're given the kingdom of heaven. They're destitute, and man, look what they get in exchange for their destitution. The kingdom of heaven. By the way, the kingdom of heaven is not something ethereal. The Jews had a reluctance to say the name of God. And they would commonly substitute another name for the word God out of respect toward God. Jesus follows this practice, and instead of saying the word kingdom of God, here he says kingdom of heaven. And we know that kingdom of heaven and kingdom of God are interchangeable terms by reading and cross-referencing from the Gospels of Matthew to Luke. Luke writing to Gentiles habitually uses the term kingdom of God. Matthew writing to Jews uses the term kingdom of heaven. Jesus said, those who stand in the place of need get the kingdom of God. The rule, the authority, the power, the reign of God comes busting into life. And the rule and authority of God are free to me only when I declare that I'm standing in the place of need. So I start that way in the kingdom, and I'm to continue that way all my life. Humility before God. I just really am tempted to linger on this for a while. I think probably I've said enough. But God, someone has said, if God couldn't allow a proud angel in heaven, he will not allow a proud preacher on earth. Now, that's meant a lot to me. And I think it describes of our general attitude in life, whether we've got it put together or whether we're merely leaning on the Lord, standing in the place of need, as an attitude that is the general will of God. The second step into the master plan of God's will in terms of our character is simply this: sorrow over sin. Sorrow over sin. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Here Jesus is saying to us that we are to develop a feeling for the sin that has been in our own life, that was a part of our original poverty, a feeling beyond that for the needs of others, and a feeling for the needs that are in the world. He never tells his disciples to put on the public relation facade. He doesn't say to his disciples, look, I want you to go out there and show the world how happy you are. So get the grin on your face and keep looking happy even when you're not, because it's important that everybody get the toothpaste Gleam kind of commercial from Christians. I want Gleam Christians. Now, he doesn't, on the other hand, approve us going around with frowns, but he's saying something about our inner spirit, that the kingdom is serious business, that it involves being concerned for others, that it's sorrow too deep to be concealed, that it's moving in a way in our life that does not allow ourselves to be isolated from pain. A person who is a non-grieving person is a person who, by and large, has isolated himself or herself from human need. When we are around human need, inevitably we are going to see the terrible, devastating effects of Satan and sin and sickness and disease and Holocaust, and we are going to be moved by it in our spirit. God wants Christians whose hearts are tender and who bleed for the needs of others. Blessed are those who mourn, he says. Of course, Jesus demonstrated this in his own life, didn't he, as a mourner. The Scriptures notes three times when Jesus wept in his life. He stood at the tomb of Lazarus, John 11:35, the shortest verse in the Bible, the first one that I think I memorized as a kid, and the one that in Sunday school contests, when you had a Bible runoff, you always raised your hand and tried to get the first to say Jesus wept, to get that one out of the way. But what a profound verse that verse is. Jesus wept. He wept for one man's loss. He did not isolate himself from that person's pain, did not take it lightly. He wept over a city, Luke 19:41. As he approached Jerusalem and saw the city, he wept over it. And Hebrews 5:7-9 says, during the days of Jesus' life on earth, he offered up prayers and petitions with loud cries and tears to the one who could save him from death. The Lord exercised mourning in his life through loud cries and tears. I have a theory, by the way, as to how Jesus called the 12 to be his disciples. Now, we know from the Gospels that Jesus had a rather large company of people who followed him, and at one point in his ministry, he decided to narrow that group down to a smaller company of 12. In fact, Luke says that he called to him his disciples, from whom he chose 12, whom he named apostles. And if you will put together Matthew chapter 9 with Luke chapter 6, this kind of scenario unfolds. At the end of Matthew 9, Jesus is looking at the great crowds that are surrounding him, and he tells his disciples, the harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Pray ye therefore for the Lord of the harvest to send laborers out into the harvest. What is the Lord demonstrating here? He's demonstrating this second quality of sorrow for our sin, sorrow for other people, our unwillingness to isolate himself from their needs. And he's saying, oh, disciples, the whole group of you, if you will only realize the pain and the loneliness and the lostness that's in the world. And the problem is not that there isn't a great humanity to reap the blessing of the kingdom. The problem is with workers.
The problem, for example, in Costa Mesa with reaching this whole town is not that people are hardened to the Gospels. The basic problem is that in this area, as in every area, there is a shortage of people whose hearts have been moved in the pattern Jesus is speaking of, who want to take responsibility and who are unwilling to isolate themselves from human need. Jesus says, pray you therefore the Lord to send forth laborers into the harvest. And then we go over to Luke chapter 6, and Luke tells us that after that event, Jesus went up into the hills to pray, and he continued all night in prayer to God. And when it was morning, he called to him the disciples, from whom he chose 12. In other words, when Jesus said to the disciples, you pray that the Lord will send laborers in the harvest, then he goes and prays, and he spends the whole night in prayer. And when morning has come, he calls out of the group the 12. One of the questions I want to ask the Lord when I see him is this: Lord, was that final selection process one in which you observed, out of the whole mass of disciples that followed you, 12 who took you seriously and went out and prayed that you would send laborers to the harvest? I have a feeling that the 12 who were called apostles were the very ones who acted in obedience upon what Jesus said: be moved, have sorrow for others and the needs of others, move out. And when the morning was come, he chose to them those who were beginning to pray for his will in not isolating themselves from human pain and need. Sorrow over sin, brokenness, a willing to be touched by others, feeling the needs of others. This is God's general will for our lives. A third step into the master plan for the general will of God for our lives, I would simply call gentleness with the discipline of submission. That is what how I would translate the word meek. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Meek. What an insipid word that is. Some of you single persons here, if you are out on a date and you come back and your friends ask you, what kind of a person was John, or what kind of a person was Susan? Meek. That's not exactly the kind of five-star rating. You know, I mean, effervescent, glowing personality, wonderful, warm individual, conversationalist, idea person, bright, brilliant, dynamic. Meek. Yet this is the word that Jesus employs as a kind of general plan that he wants us to fit into. What does it mean to be meek? Well, obviously, it means, first of all, to be a gentle person. Jesus says in the Gospel of Matthew, for I am meek and lowly of heart. He means by that a certain kind of gentleness. But more importantly, I think meekness in its root idea carries the concept of the discipline of submission. It is a word in the Greek which was used in various ways. It was used, for example, to describe a horse that had been broken. Prior to the horse being broken, it was free to roam the wilds and do its own thing. It was a stallion. It was submitted to no law. It had great power, but its energy was unchanneled. When it was captured and when it was broken and trained, it then became what could be called a meek horse. That is, it was disciplined. It was submitted to discipline. And all of its energies were still there. All of its power and verve were still there. But it was going in a direction that had been leashed and that had purpose. That's the meaning of the word meek. Or it could mean a person who is the balance between two extremes. A person who on the one hand is neither a penny pincher, or on the other hand is not careless with their use and just throws money away. It's someone who is in the middle, neither chintzy nor just throw it away as though there were no tomorrow. In between, balance, discipline, control. And Jesus is, as a general will for our lives, asking in us that we begin to develop gentleness and a discipline of submission to his will and to discipline in general. And it's no wonder that the meek are going to inherit the earth. If meek means timid, milpitous, weak, insipid, these people are going to have a terrible time when the earth is given to them. I have a friend who says, God forbid that the saints will ever judge the earth. They can't even run their own affairs now. What's it going to be like when they judge the earth? They'll botch things up for sure. The meek. But that's not the idea of meek. Meek is controlled, submitted, gentle. It's, as someone has said, steel inside of velvet. It's an iron will of character and purpose and determination that is clothed in a personality that can be touched and can be loved. A fourth step into the general will of God for our lives, as Jesus teaches it, is a satisfaction that can only be found in Christ. Satisfaction that can only be found in Christ. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. What do you long for the most? Here Jesus is saying, make longing for righteousness your principal aim. And we know from the Apostle Paul that that righteousness is really found as we come into Christ and are clothed with His righteousness. Let me talk about two kinds of wrong searches. One is the Christian's wrong search. Christian may be sometimes searching for blessedness. Oh, Lord, I'm searching that You will bless my life. Or searching for happiness. Oh, that is in contrast to a search for righteousness. A search for righteousness means that we are moving in a direction where our lives are completely submitted to Christ, and we're not simply seeking our own self and our own welfare. If I make my principal aim the search for happiness, then I move outside of God's general will for my life. If I make my principal aim a search for being in right relationship with God and a right relationship with His purposes for my life, then I cannot be disappointed. I can accept then what comes to me because I've sought Him. The idea of righteousness simply means a straight line against which all things are measured. There is a terrible thing that secondarily happens in our life when we pursue wrong goals. If we make a secondary goal a primary goal, we become extremely disappointed. Let me talk about a secondary goal. We're in the process right now as a church of a relocation effort. If I say to myself, boy, I'll be happy when we get the new church building built, and boy, when we get it built, well, I'm going to be the happiest pastor around. We'll finally have all the facilities to do the kinds of things we really want to do. Well, I'm going to tell you something as a way of prophecy, that if I am happier when the new church building is built than I am today, I'm already out of the will of God today. Because I somehow have already gotten a goal in mind that is different from the foundational goal which brings blessedness in my life. I have begun to look to some exterior, ulterior kind of thing. Years ago in my life, I wanted a particular goal. I had in mind some particular thing that I wanted, and I worked like crazy for it for a number of years, and I didn't get it. My whole energy had been bent in that direction, and when it came time, God said no. And you know how I felt toward God? I was peed off. How can You do this to me, God? I've served You faithfully. I've done everything You wanted me to do. I'm a pretty good person. And I deserve this. And other people in Your kingdom are getting what they want and getting their prayers answered. And when it comes to me, You do this to me. You do that to me, and You can forget me for a while. I'm going to do my own thing for a while. I was really mad at God. I stayed mad at God for a year. I wouldn't talk to Him for a year. I was so mad at God. I realize now, later in my life, why the Lord didn't let me have that particular goal, because He had something more in mind. And because if I had reached that goal, I'd have gone off in a direction that He didn't intend for me at all. But what the point that I learned was that when I make a goal all-consuming and put God on the line and say, God, if You don't do that, then let's forget it. I have failed in the primary goal of hungering and thirsting after righteousness. I cannot be disappointed in that. Because the Lord will reward the searching of my heart for communion and communication with Him and doing His will. When I'm moving in the center of His personality and will, I cannot be disappointed. In fact, Jesus promises this. He says, they shall be satisfied. Now look at your life for a moment. What are you saying? If I only had this, I would be happy. Any of you saying that? If I only were married, I would be happy. If I were only unmarried, I would be happy. If I only had kids, I would be happy. If only I didn't have these kids, I would be happy. If I had a better job, I would be happy. If I weren't in high school, I would be happy. If I were in high school, I would be happy. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness. They cannot be disappointed. A fifth step into the general will of God is, as Jesus puts it, taking on the shame of others. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. This is very closely, of course, related to the concept of mourning. In fact, if you look at the Beatitudes closely, I think you can see sort of an ascending scale. If you begin with poverty, one of the results is in the fifth Beatitude, you will begin to take on the shame of others. You'll begin to realize that others stand in need. Taking on the shame of others, being merciful. I have some things I could take some time to develop, but I think I won't. I'll just mention them. There are four parables that Jesus gives that relate to the theme of mercy. One is Luke 10, the Good Samaritan. It's taking on the shame of others who are in need and helping those who are in need. Matthew 18, the parable of the two debtors. Jesus is talking to us there about extending mercy in terms of practicing forgiveness in interpersonal relationships. If you've been given much, forgiven much by the Father, then forgive the person who doesn't owe you a great deal. Another parable is Luke 16, the rich man and Lazarus, where Jesus condemns a person for failing to practice mercy. And then Matthew 25, the parable of the sheep and the goats, where the Lord commends us for doing the small, unremembered, nameless acts of mercy and of love. It's really striking to me that Jesus is not so much wanting us to do great things in the kingdom. He is wanting us to do small things greatly. And it's the things that we might tend to overlook because we think they're insignificant. Feeding the hungry, giving drink to the thirsty, clothing the naked, welcoming the stranger, visiting those who are in prison, extending mercy. Grace, someone has said, is getting what we don't deserve. But mercy is that we don't get what we do deserve. Taking on the shame of others. A sixth step is in the master plan of God's will for our lives is once more this theme of standing in the righteousness of God, not simply being satisfied with that which can only be found in Christ, hungering and thirsting after righteousness, but standing in His righteousness. Blessed are the pure in heart, Jesus says, for they shall see God. I used to think that that was impossible. How could you ever be pure in heart? You know, if you've ever done any soul catharsis, you know that after you've confessed all the sins in your life, there's still more to go. Martin Luther just ran himself ragged trying to confess all that was in him and just ran out of things to confess. I mean, he didn't run out of things to confess, he ran out of time to confess them. How, therefore, can you be pure in heart? Well, I would link the sixth beatitude with the second. It's those who mourn, who begin to be cleansed and pure. That the act of grief in our life over what has happened to us and to others is a purifying thing. It's washing. We can see only what we are able to see. And the only way we can really see God is through the purity of heart that the Lord gives us through our own forgiveness and through our standing in Him. On an average night, I can look up into the stars and I can only see so many in the heavens, but take an astronomer and give him a telescope and he can see far more. The average person can only see so much of God, but give a person who is walking in the forgiveness and the cleansing of God the searchlight of the Scripture, the telescope of the Scripture, and God begins to be seen. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. How do you become pure in heart? I found in my own life that the Holy Spirit is at work in developing this. I think the Holy Spirit in the Christian's life is much like the tear duct gland in the eye. When an impurity gets in my eye and begins to obscure my vision and make my eye smart, God, through His creative process, has so designed it that the tear duct gland releases some fluid and begins to try to wash away that imperfection which has come across my eye. And that tear duct will not rest, nor will it be content until it has flooded that eye to try to remove that impurity. And the pure in heart in the Scripture are those who are experiencing the flooding presence of the Spirit as He washes the impurity away from our life, standing in the righteousness of His purity. A seventh general will of God for our lives is making peace. Blessed, Jesus says, are the peacemakers, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Jesus does not commend peace lovers. He commends peace doers, peacemakers. Here Jesus is talking to us about this question. How do you handle the difficult relationships of life? Are you a peacemaker? Do you have peace with God? Do you have peace within yourself? And are you at peace with those whom you are around? The Lord here is not talking about people who sit around a conference table and negotiate their way through problems by compromising away their principle. He is calling for disciples who have been reconciled in their heart and who no longer have anger and hostility and who are being transformed out of that in their mind. I think of persons who have shared their anger and their hurt and even their hatred at persons who have really wounded them in life. Do you know who has the power to hurt you the most? The person who has been the closest to you. A stranger really can't hurt you all that much, except physically. But it is the person that you are closest to. It's the kind of thing Jesus said of Judas. He who ate with me has lifted his heel up against me. And where we are most in need of making peace is in that precise arena of our life when we feel hurt and wounded by the person that has had the close personal relationship with us. And to extend, in the name of the Lord, an attitude which is forgiving. Think with me of the importance of this. Suppose that directionally in the will of God, God calls you to do something really dramatic in His kingdom. Let's suppose that He calls you to New York City. And He puts you down in the middle of some incredible tenement-like complex in New York City where there are 100,000 people living on a single block and not a gospel witness anywhere around. And suppose for the purposes of the illustration that you stay there and begin to witness. And that people begin coming to the Lord and before 5 years have elapsed, 40,000 people in that 100,000 person block area have come to Christ. And all of a sudden the word gets out. Dynamic, and we'll use a gal, okay? Dynamic, Carolyn, last name, Jones. I know a Carolyn Jones. There I go. Dynamic Carolyn Jones, lady evangelist to New York City, has led in 5 years 40,000 people to Christ. Man, think of the TV talk shows, some television stations, the books that will be written, the appearances, I mean, the attention will be incredible. But suppose, at an earlier age, Carolyn and her mother had a parting of the ways that was bitter and hurtful and has never been healed and has remained as a rupture in our relationship all those years. You know, I believe it's possible for God to use people greatly and for them still to leave, have ghosts from the past. I don't know if you believe that or not, but I've seen people God's used in a great way who were, in some areas of their life, not too perfect in their character. Am I the only one? Yeah, you probably look at me and say, yeah. You know, yeah, we see one of those guys up there, you know. Oh, can that girl ever be completely in the will of God, even if she has led 40,000 people to the Lord, if she's not moving in character in making peace? The importance of a peacemaker. Washing the relationships with peace. Sometimes, by the way, peace extended may not be peace received. And I wouldn't want anybody lacerating themselves and saying, but I've extended peace and it's been refused. All you can do is extend peace. If another person will not receive it, then, as Jesus says, you must turn.
turn your back and you've done all you could. The last thing that Jesus says in terms of moving in His master plan for our lives is a willingness to bear the cross. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. What has amazed me about these Beatitudes is that on first reading, they're tremendously deceptive. You start out, you know, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are the hungry. Well, not very dynamic there, you know. Who's going to... Oh, those are kind of subordinary kind of things in life. But Jesus is saying, look, when you begin to adopt a lifestyle like this, like the one I've just described, when those ingredients of my master plan are working in your life and you're integrating them into your personality, then get ready to bear the cross, because you are going to be a person who is not well received by persons who refuse that kind of lifestyle. In other words, the Lord says there is a connection between pursuing God's will for your life and finding the way difficult. There are external pressures and persecution that will come against you from all kinds of subtle ways that will attempt to knock you off from the lifestyle that God has called you to. It is hard to stand up and under pressure. Any young person here who's in a school setting, whether it's Christian or private Christian school or a public school, knows what peer pressure is all about. That, boy, when the whole group is going one way and you adopt a different way of doing things, it's tough. I remember how funny I felt one time when in my sophomore year in college, I decided to buck the trend one year that was going out of style and get into the trend that was going out. Any of you were like me, always at the end of things in your teenage years? Everybody else was going out of the style and you were just getting into it? And I, believe it or not, got a crew haircut at the end of my sophomore year in college. I felt like a nut. It is a terrible thing to stick out like a sore thumb. Some of you don't believe that I had the capability of crew haircut. I'll show you the picture someday. Living the kind of lifestyle the Lord has for us is not the common thing. It's not the ordinary thing. But we, through these lifestyle changes, become more concerned about winning the Lord's approval than the group's approval. Not that the Christian is out to alienate people, but that there is something magnetic about the quality of becoming a person like the character of Christ, that inevitably, as Christ attracted the opposition of a peer group, so there is that sense in which following the call of Christ in our life makes us determine whether we are going to go for the approval of others or the approval of Christ. And that when we go for the approval of Christ, we always must be prepared to bear the cross. But Jesus says, those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, theirs is the kingdom of heaven. This last week, my car overheated one day coming into the church. And I know very little about what's going on underneath the hood, so I took it right away to the garage. I didn't want the motor to burn out on me. So the garage called me up in about an hour and said, you've got a broken hose, and all your hoses are bad, and you need to replace the whole thing, and all the hoses at this point, and that solves your problem. It's not a radiator problem. It's just hoses. And I said, okay, fix the hoses. So at the end of the day, I went to get the car, picked up the car. When I got it at home at night, I noticed that quite a little bit of the coolant came out in the driveway, but I thought, oh, they just filled it extra full. Next day, I had planned to take some time alone. I'm trying to now begin to build that into my schedule where I can take some time just away from the office and be some time alone. And Jewel, that day, had been called to substitute teach. And about 9 o'clock in the morning, the phone rings. It's Jewel saying, the car has overheated and you're going to have to come down and get it and take it to the garage. I said to myself, Lord, this isn't really fair. This is a day which I had really plan to do some other things, but go down and get the car. You know, you got to go to the garage.
had to sit there while they did it because the mechanic came out and took a look at it. I kind of thought he probably wasn't too confident, whatever. And I'm just having all these things going on inside me, and the mechanic comes out afterwards. He's just extremely gracious, and he said, "I'm very sorry." He said, "All I forgot to do was tighten the clamp on one hose, and when that clamp wasn't tightened, all the coolant came out." He said, "So I tightened the clamp. I've made sure everything else is tightened, and I put the coolant in it, and everything should be fine." I thought to myself, that's what I'm talking about Sunday night. Yeah, you haven't got that connection yet, but let me connect it. The Beatitudes, these characteristics of life, are all part of the plumbing of our motor, if you will. When all the clamps are on, everything's functioning fine. They're all meant to be interconnected. But leave one of the tubes unclamped, and when the atmosphere gets pressurized, all the water comes gushing out. Jesus wants a disciple who is looking at the whole of these things and not simply concentrating on, well, the next 3 years I'm just going to pick that one. But he's saying to the disciples, move in whole at developing these responses in your life. That as you develop these responses, you move into my lifestyle and become the person I am calling you to be. That is a foundational look for me at the general will of God. It's getting some foundational assumptions right, first of all. God knows me, God loves me, and I'm meant to respond to God by living through His mercies, by presenting my body to Him, by transforming my mind. Here's how my mind is renewed and transformed so that I can walk in the will of God. The battle is an inward spiritual battle. I begin to develop these things in my life, and then I become ready to be the kind of person God can say, go to Costa Mesa and pastor that church. Or go teach in that school. Or go work at that desk. Or go be married to that man. Or go live that single life. God has the freedom to call us, but not until we begin to look seriously at His master plan for all of us in community. Let's look to Him in a word of prayer. We will leave this place, Lord, this evening to go to various responsibilities this week. Some to school, some to work, some to home. And in each place, the character of our life will be shaped and tested. Lord, I pray for us all that we may all of us hunger with all of our hearts to know Your will and to do it. You, Lord, long with all Your heart to reproduce Your character in our life, to show us what it means to be stripped of everything and stand in poverty before the Father. And then to come to a place of spiritual power and authority because we have identified who it is that really sustains us in life. Teach us all of these things, Lord, on far more than an intellectual plane, but at the very deep level of our experience, God, work in us to do Your good will and Your own pleasure. May we be people in whom there is a constant openness to see Your creative hand at work. Stamp Your own image deep on our heart is our prayer. Through Jesus our Lord. Amen.